Isaiah 61, for example, it's one of the prophecies that speak about how the Messiah, the Anointed One, would come and defeat all evil. Now, previous to this passage we're going to deal with in Luke 4, immediately preceding, Jesus has been in Nazareth, his hometown. And a time came for the scripture reading. He is chopped up here and read from Isaiah 61. And when he completed, he sat down and said, "Today these words have been fulfilled." Those words in Luke 4:18 are recorded as he shared them. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So this afternoon we're going to travel to Capernaum now, where it's marked by Jesus is demonstrating He is the Anointed One. We see here in verse 31 of chapter 4, "He went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and He was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at His teaching, for His words possessed authority." Now, that's a key term here in this section, because where we begin talking about authority, we'll also come and talk about authority at the end of the section. For example, verse 36, "They were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For the authority and power He commands unclean spirits, and they come out.'" So, authority and power is the mark of this section in Scripture. Now let's come to our passage, which begins really in verse 33. "And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of unclean demons, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' And then a few verses later, verse 41, the demons also came out of many crying, 'You are the Son of God.'" The challenge facing us is to try to go back in time and understand a world where demons had such control over people. Where, in fact, one would speak and the words of the demon would come out, because they speak things that mere humans would not know, but the demons do know. But let us never doubt who's in control, who has the authority in this text, because they offer no negotiation, there's no threat of battle. They want to know one thing: what is Jesus going to do with them? As we follow here in the text, they said, "What have you to do with us? Have you come to destroy us?" That's their burning question. While the humans are confused about exactly who Jesus is, not the demons. They know exactly His identity, for they declare Him Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God, Son of God. They know that as the prophet Isaiah proclaimed, He is the one who's come to bring liberty to the captives, to loosen the chains of the oppressed. He has authority over the demons. But not only does He have authority over the demons, we see He has authority over diseases as well. Verse 48, "Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever." And then later in verse 40, "All those who were sick with various diseases were brought to Him." Now, Luke makes it clear that we're not to equate the diseases with demon possession, because there are very two categories that are discussed in the section. However, to say that they have no relationship to each other would kind of miss the point, because even diseases, cancer, sickness, all these things, death, can all still be attributed back to the sin that has enslaved the world, the creation that groans for redemption. Luke asks us to imagine this scene, this day, this moment here on the Sabbath in the synagogue, when you have people who with diseases crying out for mercy, for healing. You have those who are possessed also screaming out at Jesus. Jesus responds in these settings, first of all, by directly addressing the oppressor of the captive. He rebukes the evil. Let's look in the text. To the demons, in verse 35, He rebuked them. Verse 41, He rebuked them. Likewise, even to the sickness of Peter's mother-in-law, we're told in verse 39, He stood over her and rebuked the fever. What's significant here, first of all, to me, is Jesus speaks directly to the oppressor, so not to the sin, in a sense, not the sinner. And that's important to remember, especially at a moment as parents, right? That our children make mistakes and they sin, that we make sure they understand that it's not that there's something fundamentally wrong with them. They're not broken. They're not evil, but the action is evil. Because if a child comes to identify themselves as being broken, as being something wrong with them, as something damaged about them, then that can lead to a whole host of problems. But on the other hand, one of the problems we often have today is we're so worried about hurting a young person's ego or self-image that we don't call evil evil. We don't call sin sin anymore. And because of that, then, they're left to think that it's just some kind of a minor mistake rather than understanding what we do that is directly in rebellion to God. So Jesus rebukes the evil, but also he reduces the evil. Let's look at verse 35. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent." Verse 41, he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak. Now, why would Jesus not allow them to speak when they're saying things like, "You are the Son of God, you are the Messiah"? Well, there's a host of potential answers to that. But I suspect that the problem with already what we've seen in the temptations earlier in this book, as well as other moments where Satan speaks, that there's a kernel of truth, but it's always looking to twist or distort. And the longer we listen to the Satan, as long as we listen to the lie, it begins to make sense. It starts to make, you know, Satan will quote Scripture to Jesus, remember. We need to shut it off. Immediately when we know this is coming not from God, we shut it down and we don't listen to it anymore. We have to close our ears to those lies, because Satan will tell us, you're alone. Things like, in those dark moments, he'll say, no one cares about you. No one's going to help you. And those things only move us away from God and against the church body that we need. He rebukes and he reduces the evil. But finally, he removes the evil. Verse 35, that demon came out of him. Verse 41, the demons came out of many. It's not enough to simply rebuke and reduce sin. We have to remove it, cut it out. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, we died to sin. How can we live any longer in it? The Romans who were saying, we'll just keep on sinning, grace will cover. Paul says that's unacceptable. We died to sin. You cannot live any longer in it. Jesus rebukes, he reduces, and removes the sin. But also in this passage, we can learn a little bit about how we help people who are enslaved and oppressed to sin. First of all, we see here Jesus receives the seekers. Verse 38, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf, and he healed her. Then in verse 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had any sickness or various diseases were brought to him, and he laid hands on them, every one of them, and he healed them. Jesus didn't turn people away who came, and he's always attentive to those needs around him and to address that. I think it's interesting that he touched them all. We know Jesus will heal people from a distance. He doesn't have to touch them. But that personal touch is important to show that he cares about them individually. So too, we also have to be attentive to those around us who are struggling with sin, and allow God to use us, perhaps, of their healing. Verse 42, and it was day, and he departed and went to a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him. Again, even in moments that he was looking to kind of have some quiet time, he doesn't shun them. He receives the seekers. But secondly, he seeks out that sinner, that lost person. Verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So he's healed apparently all those with disease. He's cast out the demons, and the people want him to just stay here and live with us. And Jesus says, I have a mission. I've got to move on. I've got things I must do. Do you know what we were doing Sunday night 16 years ago? There was a group that started meeting in that fellowship hall back there on Sunday nights this month, 16 years ago. That group would become the Union Hill Church of Christ. Can you believe that's been 16 years since that time happened? Incredible. Since then, the plants of Brookline and Willard. I mean, God's done some incredible things, some good things. How many people You ever thought, I wonder how many, through those efforts of people who were enslaved by sin and freed, how many were born again because of those efforts? I mean, there's no telling. How many generations will be changed and impacted for the good because of those efforts of this church to start to reach out, not be satisfied? Oh, I don't know of any churches that somebody comes and looking for help that they won't receive them. Now, I guess there's some that will, but most are attentive to that. But how many go out and seek them out? Not nearly enough as this church has done. Part of the problem, well, we have difficulty understanding this passage is because we've reduced Jesus to some kind of characterizations. Jesus is the motivator. He's the guy who just says, keep on going. He's the moralist that says, you know, you need to live a life of integrity. He's the motivator, right? He's the psychologist that says, you know, do you think about all the problems in your life and make those better and, you know, things and mistakes, you know, address those psychological issues. And there's a value in all those things, of course. But Jesus must be something more than what you can find in professional people in the world. Now, when I preached this sermon, I had an idea. And that idea was that I was going to have some people maybe stand up at this point in the sermon and they start saying the things the demons are saying, you know, and with vigor. You know, things like here, the words of the verse 34. What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, Holy One of God. Now that would be interesting, wouldn't it? I bounced that idea off a few people. They said, yeah, that's a really bad idea. I thought it'd sure be fun watching the security team scramble, though, when that all went down. But no, I opted not to do it because it would probably scare kids. It'd be hard. You couldn't replicate that. It'd be confusing, and probably somebody would be gunned down before the whole thing was over anyway, right? So many of our churches packing. I don't know about here, but anyway, especially the older ladies. Those women are all packing, I think. But that's another thing. So I decided, okay, you know, in reality, we're a lot more comfortable with Scooby-Doo. How many of you remember Scooby-Doo? Did you watch Scooby-Doo? How did Scooby-Doo always end? I mean, you know, you might have different characters, but how did it always end? You unmask the guy who's pretending to be a monster, and you show he's just a fake criminal trying to be something more than he really is. Well, that's the world we are comfortable with, right? Just identifying those that look like monsters, look like ghosts, and revealing them, but we're reminded. And the reality of the world we live in, that Satan is at work, his demons are at work. And the frightful thing is that we pull back the mask from the criminal, the one appearing to be, or even what appears to be a person that's trying to help you, in reality behind the mask is something more horrific than we expected. Because Satan's still trying to destroy lives, and he's being successful all around us. Paul reminds the Ephesian church in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's where our battle is. No wonder we don't need a powerful Jesus with authority, because we have such a small, minuscule view of evil and Satan's work in the world. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus came here to break the yoke of evil upon us. But if we don't understand that, if we don't see that roaring lion seeking to devour us, then we water down a need for the Savior to free us and destroy the devil's work. You know, one of the most fascinating parts of the story here in Luke 4 to me is the words of the demon, one of the demons that speaks to Jesus, verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Now, there's a lot of debate about what this us is here. And, you know, it could mean that he's referencing him and the other demons. But we're only told that this guy only has one demon to our knowledge. But that could be what he's talking about. But I would suggest to you that by the context, that demon, when he says us, he's talking about himself and the host, the man that he is possessed, when he says, "Have you come to destroy us?" That would make more sense then of the following verse, verse 35, when we're told that Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. As if Luke wants to clarify this threat that he would destroy the man was not successful. He came out of it unharmed. If this interpretation is correct, then the scenario is much like a hostage situation where you have some criminal and he's got a hostage because he realized he's surrounded, he's outgunned, he's not going to come out of this on his own successfully. So what does he threaten to do? "If you take me, I'll take her with me." Right? Hiding behind the gun to the head or the knife to the throat. And he's threatening. "You try it. You try anything. I'll take her. And this innocent life will be on your hands." I wonder if that's where the demon was backed in the corner, realizing there is no fight he has. And so he's threatening, "What are you going to do with us? Are you going to destroy us? Because if you try to take me, I'll take him with me." Jesus will say a little later, he'll tell an example to explain about how he casts out demons in Luke 11:20. Jesus says, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe, but when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man is entrusted, and he divides up the spoils." Now, first we might think that God's the one, but really, by the context, the demon is the one who has the house, and he holds his possessions inside, and Jesus is the strong man who comes in and frees them. Why? Because he is stronger than the one who holds the captive. He is more powerful. He has greater authority than the one that holds him. Really, we're in one or two camps here this evening. I mean, we're kind of in the one camp that's either we're enslaved to sin, we are possessed in that we are owned by evil. It holds us captive. We put on a good show, but in reality, we're enslaved to sin. Or, I expect, if you're not there, then you are in the other one, or you know someone who is enslaved to sin. And perhaps it felt like when you tried to talk to them or approach them that it was like you were talking to something else rather than that person, because they were so captured by that, enslaved by that sin. The very next thing, Jesus is going to call Peter. And of course, there'll come a time then when Jesus will tell Peter about, "I'm going to have you capture men." But he'll tell him later that, "You're the rock. I'm going to build a church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Again, the gates of hell will not hold against the kingdom. It will come in and it'll kick those doors down, because that's what the strong man does. A, because he's more powerful. And two, because what he is in that house means more to him than he can allow to be enslaved to sin. Today, as a church, great things have happened. But there's still doors that we've got to kick in by the power and the name of Jesus. Sinners enslaved, lives being drained, eternal lives at stake. If that's you, if it feels like you've got that knife to the throat and you've tried to get away but you've not been able to, there's one more powerful here. And he's waiting for the word for him to kick in the door and to rescue you. If we can help you with that, come while we stand and sing our invitation song.